Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. There's a final exhortation that Paul's going to bring, and some encouragements. And the key word for this morning is peace. Everywhere we look, we would like more peace. We would like more tranquility, it seems like. And Paul's going to address that specifically in how we get peace within a local church, how we have peace within families, how we have peace within community. So I just want to start this morning by just reading the text. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, that's a hard word, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word this morning. In last week's passage, the Apostle Paul challenges the church to forget what lies behind and to press on toward the goal, verse 14, and to imitate Paul, to keep their eyes on those who walk according to their example. He said, look at my ministry partners. Follow our example. We were challenged last week to be more Christ-like and to look to others who are growing in their faith and who are moving on towards the goal. And finally, to stand firm in our faith and our witness. As Duncan said last week, chapter 4, verse 1 kind of forms a bridge between the passage I have today and the passage he had last week. To take the Apostle Paul and Duncan's analogy a little bit further, in the letter to the Philippians, we are rounding the final curve of the race and we're heading towards the goal. It's the final lap and the final curve, and Paul has some things he needs to say before he completes the letter. The main idea this morning is Paul's love for the Philippian church is on display or expressed. Paul's love for the Philippian church. And our outline kind of falls into two areas. Verses 2 and 3, Paul is going to give an exhortation to the church and specifically to two women within the church. And then, secondly, Paul's got some encouragements that he wants to give to the church and really applies to us. Before we get into verse 2, we have to take a moment and look just a couple minutes back at verse 1, because verse 1 kind of sets the tone for what he's about to address in verse 2 and following. So verse 1 says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is about to address a really difficult issue in that local church. Before he does, remember, he's in prison, but before he does, he kind of puts on this pastor's heart, this pastor's hat, and he needs to kind of frame what he's going to say from the heart of a pastor. And so he begins with, my brothers, or my brothers and sisters, or dear church family, whom I love. You know, when we run into conflict in a family, in a marriage, in a church, it is often wise to express love and appreciation for that person before approaching a difficult topic. You know, in our marriage, there's something we need to talk about, and it's wise to start with, I love you, we're on the same team, we're heading the right direction, but, and then you approach the topic. On Tuesday nights, most of you know that on Tuesday nights, the men who preach, we gather, and we kind of give feedback on the sermon from this past Sunday, and we always try to give two or three words of encouragement to what Duncan said last week, and then maybe something, just this might help your preaching just a little bit if you did this or that. And always try to start with encouragement rather than just, man, you really blew it, and go on like, not like that. So he starts with, my brothers, whom I love and I care for. Paul loved that church, and he cared very much for that church. He cared about their well-being, and he cared about their unity. He continues, he says, whom I love and long for. Paul would have much rather dealt with the issue that he was about to talk about in person if he could have. It would have been so nice if he wasn't in prison 600 miles away, and he could have been in person and said, here's an issue that you guys need to deal with. But he was 600 miles away. But he loved that local church. He longed for them. In fact, he called them, this verse says, my joy and crown. Duncan mentioned that laurel wreath that would go on the victor afterwards. He says, church, you are my laurel wreath. I am proud of you. It perhaps was his favorite church that he planted. We don't know, but he called them his joy and his crown. He was proud of them for their growth and their godliness. The sacrifice they made in serving him while he was in house arrest in Rome. Finally, then he wraps up the verse and he calls them once more, my beloved. My beloved, he continues to pour out this love and affection for the church. So verse 1 is more than just a transition from Duncan's passage to my passage. Verse 1 is really a model for how to approach difficult and hard situations, hard conversations that need to happen. We affirm love, we affirm affection, we affirm appreciation for a person before addressing a hard or a difficult issue. We can do that because we're citizens of heaven. To quote the Apostle Paul, we're guided by the Holy Spirit. We have the unique ability to resolve conflict biblically because of our citizenship and because of the help of the Holy Spirit. This brings us then to Paul's exhortation. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 2, Paul entreats. Paul, in a sense, is calling both of these women to each say, puts his arms around both of his. I entreat you. I'm bringing you close. We need to address this issue. These two women were women in the church, perhaps deaconesses, perhaps servant leaders within the church. We don't know. What we can know about this is they were both members of the church at Philippi, and either when the church was first planted or at some time along the way, they had become Paul's fellow workers. At some point, they'd been cooperating in harmony for the proclamation of the gospel. But some disagreement had arisen between them. Note that Paul doesn't name the issue. He doesn't name the disagreement. We do know that it was serious enough that it had reached his ears 600 miles away, so it was not a small little matter. And because they were both Christians, they of course had Paul's love and concern. Note in that first phrase, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. He repeats the verb entreat twice to both of them. Paul doesn't take sides. He says there needs to be resolution. So hard when there's conflict not to take sides. You were right, I was wrong. I was right, you're wrong. We know that conflict can occur within any church at times. It has in this church over the years. We've had some agreement or disagreement to one degree or another. And you go, why does that happen in the local church? I mean, we love getting together every Sunday morning. Why? How can disagreement come up? And you just have to say, we're all imperfect sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. We're imperfect people. And we're in need of God's grace to resolve conflict in difficult and hard situations. James 4 says, these conflicts come up because there are passions at war within us. I'm right. You're wrong. And I can get my back up about it. You're right. I'm wrong. No, I can't be wrong. Passions at war within us. That's what happens. It's interesting that we also have to recognize, and I think we don't, sometimes we discount, that there's an enemy, Satan, who wants to tear apart churches and marriages and organizations. He's all about that. That's what he does. He's about destroying and tearing down Christ's bride, the church. So why would we not expect conflict to come up occasionally? Paul's going to talk to us about how to deal with these conflicts in a Christ-honoring way. He gives an exhortation to these two women in verse 2, and he says, agree in the Lord, or live in harmony. Live in harmony. We would say, you two women need to resolve your differences. It's as if Paul is saying, staying apart, not settling the issue, isn't healthy for you two women or for the church. Ladies, you need to agree in the Lord. Not doing so is going to cause a root of bitterness to build up between you two, and it could possibly infect the whole church. In fact, it will hurt the whole church. But sometimes conflict and disagreement are so difficult and so hard to resolve that between the two, sometimes someone needs to come alongside and help. Sometimes others need to come and help bring the issue out and then get it resolved. In verse 3, Paul writes, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women. True companion may be an unnamed person that the church would have been aware of, or perhaps another member of the church named. That true companion, the word in Greek, and I'm horrible at Greek, but here we go, sousigos, means yoke fellow. So it could be saying, okay, some mature person in the church, yoke fellow with these people, just come alongside, get in the same yoke with them and help them resolve this issue. Or it could be a guy by the name of yoke fellow, come alongside. You know, you're a mature, wise Christian. If it's an actual person, you are unusually gifted to help resolve conflict. I encourage true companion to come alongside and help resolve this issue. It's possible Paul's kind of making a play on words here. We don't really know. He says, help these women. Come alongside. Help bring resolution. Godly peacemakers are needed in every church. They really are. Godly peacemakers are needed in every church. As you look at that, yes, I ask you also, and just maybe just insert your name there. I ask you also, John, help these women, or Allison, help these women, or Seth, help. You could put your name right in there. I ask you, are you a peacemaker? Are you one that tries to promote peace within the local church? One great resource for information about peacemaking within the local church is an organization called Peacemaker Ministries. A lot of you have heard about that. There's a small, guy by the name of Ken Sandy founded it. There's a small book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. I'd encourage you just to have this little inexpensive book on your bookshelf. It really, in very simple ways, explains how to resolve conflict in a biblical way. Because we know it's going to come up sometimes in marriages, sometimes with parent and children, sometimes with extended family, and even in a church family. This is a great resource for that. It really is a quick read, and it's very practical. What do we do, or how can we help when conflict arises? I would say first thing, pray a lot. Pray much. Pray much. Keep bathing the situation in prayer. Keep praying about it. Keep praying about it. Don't stop praying about it. Pray a lot about the situation. A lot of us are wired to try to fix things really quick and get it right and make it good and get on with life. And I would say pray much. The other thing I would say is listen much. Listen much. Try to hear the other person's perspective. Encourage much. Be an encourager when conflict is arising. Look for points of agreement. Help the two parties work to extend grace to each other. Be willing to forgive and not hold grudges. Because if we don't, that's where the root of bitterness comes in, making the matter worse. There are many practical ways to come alongside and help when conflict arises. In verse 3, he says, who have labored side by side in the gospel. These were close co-workers of Paul. He knew them personally. It was not just some unnamed women who were having a conflict. He knew of them and about them. They were known by him in that local church, and they deserved to be assisted. It says they'd worked with Paul side by side. Could it be that their conflict had actually sidelined them and maybe the whole church? It was a serious situation. We all know that when a conflict does arrive, it has a ripple effect. It's taken a family. When there's a conflict in a family, it doesn't just affect those few people, but it has a ripple effect. It starts to affect your work life and your church attendance and it just goes out from there. It has a ripple effect. It can sideline a person, sometimes even a whole church. James 1:8 reminds us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He says, they've labored side by side with him, but also notice that together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, it's not just about these two women and their conflict. It's about the church community, the household of faith. It's having an effect on the whole church, and it's become a distraction, perhaps, or a lot of energy expended talking about it and thinking about it and trying to resolve it. And maybe some people were walking on eggshells to make sure that they didn't offend this person or that person. We don't know exactly. And we do have a natural desire to take sides. He's right, she's wrong. That does happen. Paul then reminds him at the end of verse 3, he says, whose names are written in the book of life. These are brothers and sisters. These are people they're going to spend eternity with. Let's get it resolved here because our names are written in the book of life, and we're going to spend. Let's not wait to make all things right in the end. Get it right now and enjoy sweet fellowship now, moving toward our names being written in the book of life. So is there someone you need to reconcile with? Is there someone you are kind of at odds with? If so, what are the next steps that you need to take? Probably not wise to wait for the other person to make the first step. You make the first step. What's the next step? Pray much, listen much, encourage much, but make the first step. So to summarize, for these first couple of verses, how you say what you say in difficult situations is so important. Sometimes more important how you say it than what you say. Both are important. Both are important. Paul takes great care in affirming love and affection for the church before he addresses the area of disagreement. I think a second takeaway from these first couple of verses, conflict can and does arise in any church. Church members have a responsibility to come along. So it's not just the elders' responsibility to fix things. Church family can come around and help and assist and bring resolution when conflict does happen. Love expositional preaching because you don't normally talk about conflict. You don't have a topical sermon. We're going to have a summer series on conflict in the local church. But when it comes up, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, you got to talk about it because it's there. It's there. So when I first begin to study this passage and I'm looking at these two verses and I'm looking at Euodia and Syntyche and I'm saying, this is kind of a standalone thing. He has to get this out of the way before he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And then a couple of brothers Tuesday night said, you know, I think that what he's modeling there, that has to be dealt with so that the next passage, it just flows naturally out of resolve conflict. He says, get this right. Okay, now rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not like Paul said, okay, I got an issue I got to resolve. Now I've resolved the issue. I've talked about it. I've told you what to do. Okay, now rejoice in the Lord always. And I think it flows right into it, one to the other. That leads us to our second point this morning, Paul's encouragement, because he does say right after this how to deal with conflict. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, personal testimony here. This is the story of me when I was growing up, and my walk of faith, probably junior high, high school, maybe even into college, reading and trying to put these things into practice. This to-do list, I loved reading these passages because it told me something I needed to do. I needed to do this, and that was so important. These are often referred to as the imperatives. The imperatives. The things, what we're to do for God out of obedience to Him. Those are the imperatives. When we talk about the imperatives, these are the things we do out of obedience to God. And I would look at verses like Ephesians 4:25, put away falsehood, speak the truth with my neighbor. Okay, today, picture me as a high schooler. Today, I'm going to be totally honest and truthful with everybody. That's what I'm going to do. Because it says I need to put away falsehood, or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read the armor of God passage, and I'm going to put on each one of those things, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to try to really, really try to live wearing the full armor of God all day long, or praying at all times. Good. Okay. Pray at all times. Every situation that comes up, I'm just going to pray. That's what I'm going to do. As soon as something comes up, seek the things above. I want to do that. Don't you? I want to seek the things above. I don't want to be mired into this earthly stuff. I want to seek the things above, or I want to put to death what is earthly, or I want my speech to be gracious. Lord, help me today to make every word a gracious word. I don't want to, and I would do that and try to put that into practice. All of these imperatives are good and right. The problem arises when I saw them as a list of things I needed to do to please God or to be a better Christian. I just work on this list right here and I'll be a better Christian. I was trying to do them in my own strength. They became list of things to a good Christian does, especially one like me who was raised in a Christian home. I mean, I was Cradle Roll Baptist. I was raised from the first time I could go into the nursery. I was in the nursery my whole life. I was in the church. I'm going to try and do my best today and pray at all times and, you know, those kind of things. I'm going to really work at it. That's what I would think. And, you know, you may have been there too, or maybe some of you even are there right now. God will be more happy with me if I work hard and do these things. So imperatives are the things that we do for God out of obedience to Him. Indicatives are the statements of who we are in our relationship to God or our relationship with God. Look at this list of who you are. If you're a Christian, look at what you are. And there's many more. This is just a few. You're a child of God. You're His child. You've been united with Him, or your union with Christ. How important that is in your Christian walk to realize that you're united with Christ, or you've been adopted into His family. We have some in this church who have adopted people, or some adopted here with us today. We've all been adopted into God's family. Isn't that an amazing thing that every one of us has been adopted into His? That should shape our obedience because we've been adopted into His family. Or you're a son or a daughter of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. You could preach sermons on what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. Or you've been given the Holy Spirit. It's this junior high or high school where I'm trying to do all these things because it says to pray without ceasing and to rejoice always. And I was forgetting the part that I had the indwelling Holy Spirit helping me to do that. So when we're tempted to try to do things in our own strength and in our own power, to be reminded that we've been given the Holy Spirit, that you're loved by God, or that you're eternally secure. Nothing can snatch you out of His hands. So without a proper understanding of who we are in Christ, who I was in Christ, I lacked the power and the ability to obey what I was called to do. And so do you. Augustine in his Confessions says this, Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will, O Holy God. When your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. That's where we need to live. It's from you that we receive the power to obey them. And then all those things that were on the previous slide become a joy and a delight, and you have the ability to do that out of obedience to him. That's helpful as we look at verse 4 and the importance of how we're to walk as maturing Christians. He returns to his key theme of rejoicing or joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Paul repeats the exhortation of the command twice. Rejoice, and just for emphasis, and I really mean it, rejoice. Rejoice. Paul is telling them, commanding them to rejoice always in all circumstances. How many of you have read that and thought, I don't feel like rejoicing today? In fact, I haven't felt like rejoicing for quite a while. In fact, there's not much to rejoice about. And then Paul just throws that out there and says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. My mind immediately goes to think, though, can you truly expect me to rejoice when memories of my past or sin or my failures this past week come up? Can you really expect me to rejoice when I'm thinking about those things? Or how about when my friends are suffering or they're in pain? It seems so flippant to tell Steve Lynn, just rejoice, Steve. You know, I know you can barely walk. I know you're in constant pain, but just, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's hard to put into practice. What about when Christians are being persecuted, some even facing possible death, some people that you pray for that are in hard places, that are in restricted countries? Rejoice even then? And then I'm reminded that Paul's writing this from prison. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I can say that even, he says, when I'm in prison. So it's evident that circumstances alone do not determine the condition of our hearts or of our minds. It's possible for a Christian to be joyful within when circumstances without are really dark and dreary or hard and difficult. Paul's calling us to rejoice in the Lord because of our oneness, because of our union with Christ, because we can have the fruit of the Spirit of joy flowing out of us. You rejoice because of who you belong to. You belong to Christ. And I would also say that joy is cultivated. Don't you find that to be true in your own life? Joy is cultivated. You work on it. You work on being joyful in the strength that he supplies. It's part of your growth as a Christian, is learning to be joyful in all circumstances. But we also know that growing in your ability to rejoice in the midst of hard and difficult things is actually a work of grace in your life. God actually enables you to do that when things are hard and difficult. I'm reminded of that old gospel hymn, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. And then the chorus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms, from all hardships, from all difficulties. I'm going to lean on Jesus. And the first phrase, what a joy divine to lean on Jesus, even in hard times. So circumstances alone cannot be what drives our joy. Paul then says to the Philippians to let their reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness. Interesting. There's really no one word in the English language that encapsulates that word reasonableness. It's kind of all, it's like kindness and yieldedness and gentleness and mildness and generosity and charitableness and all wrapped into one. And in English, it's just reasonableness. And we go, oh, there's got to be something there. And one of the commentators said, true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he or she regards as their just due. He said, be reasonable. Be reasonable. Be kind. Be generous. Yield. A person that always insists on their way being the right way or the only way is not acting out of reasonableness. It's the person who wants to do what's best for somebody else, not just themselves. That's what being reasonable means. Then he says, reasonableness be known to everyone, visible to others, including the non-Christians that you're in contact with. They need to see that you are that type of a person. He then concludes verse 5 when he says, the Lord is at hand. Christ's coming was near when Paul wrote that. You know, it's even closer now. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And Paul knew that either he was going to die and go be with Jesus, the Lord is near, or the Lord is going to return, the Lord is near. And we can say the same thing now. If the Lord gives us 70, 80, 90, 100 years, the Lord's still near. He's at hand. Paul doesn't set a date. Neither should we. We're told to be ready, working, and watching, according to Matthew 25. But when he returns, he's going to return as judge. All the wrongs and injustices are going to be made right. So in the big picture, I think Paul is saying, don't make too much of disappointments, personal hurts, offenses. Don't make too much of that. The righteous judge is going to take care of all of that on a day. The Lord is at hand. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, just kind of don't worry about food or drink or clothes or your lifespan or even the future. We were talking Tuesday night, say, how do you not worry? How do you not worry with everything going on in your life, around us? How do you not worry? Paul is so kind to immediately tell us how not to worry when he says to pray. Verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The cure for worry is not inaction. You know, just, I don't need to do anything. God's going to take care of it. His thing's fine. I don't need to do anything. God knows. It's spring, you know, and right now a lot of people are planning their gardens and planting their gardens and plotting out where it's going to go and which seeds are going to be bought and what crops are going to be rotated. And if you stop there and there's no action, you got no garden. It's a great plan on paper, but you've got no garden. On the other hand, if you begin to do and don't say, Lord, well, how would you have me to move in this situation or that situation without prayer? That's futile too. In fact, prayer is so important that he mentions it first in everything by prayer. So the cure for worry is not inaction. It's also not apathy. Whatever. God, in your prayers, he wants to hear your heart's desires. He wants to hear what's really going on deep down in your soul. What's really of concern to you down in your deepest thoughts? Proper desires are cultivated, or I would say prayed out, so to speak, not suppressed. He wants to hear your desires. Just pray him out. Let him know what's on your heart, what you'd like to have happen, what the desires of your heart are. So we ask ourselves this morning, in what situation or circumstances should this praying occur? Paul says, in everything. Just blanket statement, in everything. Note, he says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, prayer. What a contrast. In every situation where you're prone to worry, he said, we should pray. Peter actually writes, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And we sang that, and it's still ringing through my mind ever since we sang that salty song this morning. Cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. So what's the nature of this praying? What's it look like? He says, Paul uses the word supplication. Supplication, excuse me, is that humble cry for the fulfillment of needs that you have and feel and you want to express those. It's a humble cry that says, Lord, I'm going to put these things before you, and I'm going to do it with thanksgiving. When we pray with thanksgiving, it implies humility. It implies submission to what God's will. I want what you want, not what I want, but I'm going to lay these things before you. Would you shape my prayers so that they match your will? That's praying with thanksgiving. We also know that thanksgiving in prayer has three elements. You look back and you see how God has blessed and answered. We look to the current for what he's doing right now, and we look to the future knowing that with thanksgiving that he's going to answer those prayers and those situations for us into the future. Then Paul in verse 7 lays this tremendous promise on us, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Note, this peace originates with God. It's not in circumstances. It's not in trying to figure out how to make the situation work out to your favor. And no, it's the peace originating with God. It's part of his very nature. He then grants it or gives it to us. He gives part of his nature to us. I'm granting you peace. It's the truth that Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son will surely also along with him freely give us all things, not the least of which is his peace. Or Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. So in the context of the letter in this text, Paul is, peace is the God-given reward that results from joyful reflection on his blessing, that reasonableness towards our neighbor, and trustful praying to God. It's a peace that passes all understanding. So God's gift of peace, is, like I said, it's more than a strategy, a plan, or a calculating or manipulating on our part. God desires to hear all of our requests. Oh, that's too small or that's too big. He then concludes with a list of six things to think on or to reflect on or to ponder. That's in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What word is repeated? Whatever, 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 whatever. All six times he says, whatever. When you and I experience the peace of God, it will affect the way we think and act in all areas of life. We don't get the choice of picking one or two of the whatevers. You know, it's all of them. It's all the whatevers. We're supposed to think on those things. We're supposed to think about what is true. Truth standing against falsehood. Remember, earlier in the book, there had been false prophets and false teachers that had been teaching in the church and exposing the church to false doctrine. And he says, no, church. He's near the end of the book, and he says, let me remind you, think about what is truth. Truth goes hand in hand with goodness and righteousness and holiness. It's believing the gospel and applying it to your life is what it is. When you rejoice in the truth of the gospel, you're saying, not only do I believe that, but I'm going to apply that to my life. What is true? Then what is honorable? Honorable things. Think about honorable things. To that word, there's kind of a seriousness and a soberness to it. We live in a really casual, almost flippant or frivolous society. The Apostle Paul would call each of us to a measure of seriousness or soberness as it relates to our walk in the gospel. He would say, church in Philippi, and to us, be intentionally honorable. He then says, think about just things. You and I are called to think rightly or justly. We do that by meditating on God's righteous acts in his word. We do that as we see evidence of God's grace in people's lives. Thinking just things or acting justly should help us in planning our words and our deeds. Paul next says, think about pure things. We know that the Philippian church was called out of a pagan culture, and I'm sure there was a pull to go back into the world and to leave the church and to go back to that pagan culture. And he says, no, no, no. You need to think pure things. As the culture around us continues to get worse and worse and more filthy and more godless, the call for us is to think pure thoughts. It becomes even more important as the days grow darker and darker. So what are you filling your mind with? What am I filling my mind with? We don't just stop thinking impure things, we replace them with pure, right, holy, Christ-honoring thoughts. Then whatever things are lovely. The word only occurs here. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Lovely. It was a fairly common word in the culture. It should be a character quality of every believer. It's Christian dwelling on pleasant or lovely thoughts. Personally, for me, that would be less news. I'll just be honest. Less news, more meditation on the things of God would help me, and perhaps it would help you too. He ends the set of six qualities with commendable or good report. Even among unbelievers, a Christian should make a good impression. The good impression comes to an outsider because of the work that God has done inside of your heart. That's how come they know something is different, like John referred to from the open mic this morning and his reputation at the bus barn. Commendable. Heart change is what renders our life commendable. Paul then summarizes in 8b when he says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's kind of an all-encompassing summary statement. Anything you or I do of any significance, morally, spiritually of significance, should be excellent. It's the natural outgrowth of a maturing Christian, and it's a lifelong conquest, isn't it? Or quest. It's a lifelong quest. Till our dying day, we're going to be trying to put those into action. And then he concludes in verse 9 with proper action. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's clear that when Paul writes that, it's not some abstract, theoretical, it's a very practical thing. It's a thinking with purpose that leads to action. When we stop and meditate on the things of the Lord, it should lead us to action. Not just, well, that's a good thought. I should do that someday. No, it should lead us to action. Based on that fact, we can say that true believers hear the truth. Then they meditate on the truth of Scriptures and the truth until they understand it. Then they put those truths into practice. Isn't that true for your Christian life? That's the way it goes. The Lord impresses something upon your mind. You begin to think about it, meditate. What do I need to do with that? The Holy Spirit convicts you, and then you put it into practice. The Apostle Paul said that's how he lived his life. That was his exhortation and challenge to the church in Philippi. He says, when that happens, the God of peace will be with you. Okay, here's that peace word again. But this time it's the God of peace. The time before was the peace of God. Now it's the God of peace will be with you. Not just the promise of peace. We get that. But we get his presence with it. You don't just get his peace. He says, I'm going to walk alongside of you and help you put what I just challenged you to do into action, because the God of peace is with you. It's a promise of his nearness. Just to wrap this all up, I was looking at one commentary, and he just said it so well. Just to conclude this whole section, and let me just conclude with this. He says, in love, Paul has shepherded the church by urging them to be united, to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle, and to replace anxiety with God's peace through prayer, and then to think on praiseworthy things. Whoa. Okay, that's a good summary of the whole section we just read. But you and I can only do this. You can only do this because of our union with him as citizens, as he's talked about, citizens of heaven, in the strength that he supplies. Don't try to do all this stuff in your own strength like I did in junior high and high school and early college. Just in, do the list and God will be happy. No, do it in the strength that he supplies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for hard and difficult things that do come our way. And sometimes in the moment, it's not our first response isn't to say thank you. But then we look back on it and we say, oh, what growth occurred, what maturity occurred, what insights occurred from your word because we were in a hard and a difficult situation. Thank you for this church body that loves you, that wants to honor you in our words and our actions and our deeds. Thank you for a church that wants to preach the word and not avoid difficult, hard passages like the conflict passage with the Odeon Syntyche, Lord. We want to address those things head on. We want to ask you to help us to be Christ-honoring in all of our decisions and all of our actions, not just in our church, but with that flow out into our homes and into our neighborhoods, to our extended family, wherever you would have us be peacemakers to those that we come in contact with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.